let's pray, and we will get into our Bible study. Father, thank you again for your word. You have said that flowers wither, or that that grass withers and flowers fade, but your word remains forever. It is as fresh today as it was to those who read it the very first time. Your word is unique in that it goes through generations, and we're able to take what we read here, written so long ago, given to men who lived so long ago, and it speaks to us right where we are and what we're going through today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Fill us and empower us with your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. The title of our message today is Wise Men, Fools, and a Savior. And we see in chapter 2 of the book of Matthew a contrast and a comparison between the wise men in the first part of the chapter and a guy who is a fool named Herod in the last part of the chapter. In fact, when you contrast those wise men that came from the east and King Herod, you cannot get two more different types of people or groups of people, as it were. The wise men are truly wise. We've all seen the Christmas card or the banner or the title to a message, Wise Men Still Seek Him. And when you look at these wise men as they came from a distant country because they saw a star in the east and believed that it proclaimed the Messiah being born in Israel, and they traveled a great distance that they might be able to find Jesus. And it reminds me of a passage in Jeremiah that says, you will seek him and find him when you search for him with all of your heart. God doesn't honor casual seeking. God honors someone who says, I want to find what the truth is. I want to find out what Jesus is all about. And I love that when they leave Jerusalem, they haven't been following the star. But when they leave Jerusalem, it says, behold, the star went before them and brought them to the very place where the child was. And when they saw the child with his mother, they rejoiced and worshiped him. God honored their search. And at a certain point, they knew God was working. And I believe that if you say, you know what, I'm going to find out what the truth is spiritually. I'm going to find out what God is really all about. And I'm going to go on a search. I believe you'll find him. And I believe there'll come a point where God will supernaturally show you. And you will rejoice in your discovery as well. Now, you couldn't have anyone more opposite than those wise men than Herod. Herod lives 5 miles away from Bethlehem. And you would think he's Jewish. He's not Jewish by birth. He is an Edomite and a Adullamite, but he is Jewish by choice. And if someone is Jewish because they're born into Judaism, or someone is Jewish because they decide, you know what, I believe that Judaism is the proper religion, I'm going to join it, don't you think that that person would believe in it strongly? Well, Herod wasn't a Jew by choice because he really believed it. It was instrumental to him in his tyranny and rule to be Jewish. That's why he was Jewish. And he didn't care about traveling 5 miles to see whether or not the real Messiah was born. You would think that any Jewish person, especially one by choice, would be really concerned with who the Messiah was. Not him. He was more concerned in killing the Messiah because he would challenge who he was on his throne. Herod is truly a fool. When I called Herod a fool last night, I had a person come up to you afterwards and say, doesn't the Bible say that you're not supposed to call people a fool? Well, really, it says don't call your neighbor a fool. And Herod, hey, we're just calling it as it is, all right? We're just revealing as it is. If anybody's a fool in Scripture, it is Herod by his very actions. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But what is a fool? We know that the Bible says that wisdom is hidden from man. Did you know that? Did you know the Bible says in Job 28 and in Proverbs chapter 3 that wisdom is extremely hard to find? In fact, in Job 28, it says man goes on quests for gold and silver and copper. He dams up rivers. He digs in the ground. He forsakes the light that he can find these precious jewels. And Proverbs tells us that wisdom is of far greater value than silver and gold. If you had a choice, to get all the silver and gold you need to be comfortable and rich the rest of your life, or wisdom, you would make a poor choice if you chose silver and gold, because wisdom is of greater value than silver and gold. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe that? Do you believe that wisdom is of greater value than silver and gold? We've got gold rush, right? Alaska, gold rush, the jungle. And I don't know, these guys that are going out on these little gold quests, there are not always the sharpest knives in the drawer. Would you agree with me if you watch the show at all? But we ought to have Wisdom Rush Tucson, where we're looking for that which is far more valuable than gold and wisdom. But here's what Job 28 says, that you can't find wisdom on the earth. It's not in the ground, it's not in the ocean, it's not in the sky, it's not attainable for us. But then it says, but God knows where wisdom is at. No wonder James said, and we studied this last Wednesday night, that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. There's one place to find wisdom, and that's with God. And if you're going to ask for wisdom, then don't go running around like a double-minded man, tossed to and fro by the wind, trying to find direction from every other place. If you're going to ask God for wisdom, then believe he's going to give it to you. And if you believe it, you'll get it. And he gives liberally. In other words, he'll pour wisdom down upon you, and you can gain wisdom. But foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness is in our own hearts. How far do you got to go to find foolish decisions? Look in the mirror. It's not very far. That's for all of us, by the way. How far do we got to go to get gold? To get wisdom? We can't even find it here on the earth. We've got to ask God, who knows where wisdom is at and is able to dispense wisdom to us. That means we're far more likely to be foolish than we are to be wise, because wisdom can't be achieved except through God. Now, I want to read you a few verses on foolishness just to kind of get an idea about what the Bible says a fool is. I'm going to give you the verses and then I'm going to read it. If you want to take notes, write down the references to where they are. Don't try to turn there in your Bible. You won't make it, I promise. Whenever I say that, there's people who always try. They're turning really fast, and you get there, I'm gone. You turn to the next one really fast. All right, so Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. A fool doesn't care whether or not he knows anything about a topic. He doesn't take pleasure in learning about the topic. He just wants to let you know what he thinks about the topic, even if he doesn't know nothing about it. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds back. A fool, he lets his anger be known immediately. When you make a fool angry, you know it. But when you make a wise man angry, you don't necessarily know it. He could be really angry at you, but he's not going to show you. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom, and fools hate instruction. Proverbs 18:6, and I love, this is my favorite one. Proverbs 18:6 says, a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. He just doesn't know what to say or the proper, appropriate things to say, and he's always offending somebody, and his lips invite a beating. He starts talking to people like, I'm going to beat you up. That's the bottom line. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. If you turn to yourself, some people say, well, I just find that I know what's best in me, and I've just got to find myself. Well, be careful what you wish for, because you might find yourself, and you might not like yourself when you find yourself. If you really want to find yourself, just look at a spoon. There you are, and then you can move on, and you can go to the real important search, which is looking for God. A fool is looking for himself. A wise man is on a search for God, because God can deliver them. So a fool trusts in his own mind, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wrong is a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Proverbs 18:7 says, a fool's mouth is ruin, and his lips a snare for his soul. Proverbs 12:16. The vexation of a fool is known at once. In other words, when you insult a fool, he says, oh, no, you didn't, and comes after you. You know it immediately when a fool is insulted, but a prudent ignores the insult. A prudent man will hear the insult and ignore it. A fool is vexed by it. He lets every insult get underneath his skin and gets vexed by it. Psalms 14:1 says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. That's an important verse because it's a type of a New Testament verse that tells us that no one does good, no, not even one. A fool says in their heart, there is no God, and there is not a person apart from God that does good. Ecclesiastes 7:9, this is my last one, says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Everyone gets angry, right? There's not a person who doesn't. Even Jesus got angry. He walked into the temple, and he saw people taking advantage of people religiously. They were selling their money changing, and they were taking advantage of people and selling doves, you know, animals of sacrifice corruptly. And so Jesus went in a corner and made a whip. That's very deliberate. He didn't walk in and see him and go, and start turning over tables. He walked in and he said, I cannot believe this. The Bible says that my father's house shall be a place of prayer, and they have turned my father's house into a den of thieves. So Jesus went deliberately in a corner and made a whip and then went over and turned the tables over and drove them out. It was not an outburst of anger. It was calculated. He was angry and he dealt with it. That's what anger is supposed to do. God has given us that emotion that it would push us, that it would motivate us. You get angry about something and you say, I have to do something about this. But oftentimes, it's an outburst of anger on our part. I grew up in a home where that happened constantly. My dad was a redhead and he had the temper of a redhead. He would fly off the handle over anything. A lost pair of scissors was a major ordeal in our home. And you know, when you're a child and you're in the middle of that, you don't really know what's wrong, do you? You're just in the midst of it. And in fact, you probably think you're wrong. You know, I must have lost the scissors, and so we're getting yelled at over scissors. Now, as an adult, I look back and say to my dad, what were you thinking? We had a bar of soap in our, everybody does, I realize that, but we had a bar of soap in our bathtub, and when I took a bath, I dug a hole. Actually, my sister had dug a hole in it. She dug a hole in the soap. So when I looked at the soap, I saw a smiley face living in there that needed to come out. So I dug a second hole in it for the other eye, and I gouged out a smiley face. When my dad went in and saw the soap, he flipped out. He comes out, who made a smiley face in the soap? And of course, we were like, we don't know. It miraculously appeared. I didn't do it. None of us did it. I don't know. Somebody snuck into our house, broke into our house, dug a smiley face in the soap, and left. That was a major ordeal in our home. Our dad flipped out. Again, I look back at that and go, I don't know, Dad. Maybe you could have laughed at that. Maybe you could have, instead of letting it be a major ordeal. Well, shortly after me and Lisa were married, we got in an argument, and I grabbed one of the lamps on one of in our living room, and I shoved it onto the floor and broke it. And immediately I was struck. First of all, I'm a Christian, and God convicted me, right? But secondly, I thought, I'm just like my dad. That whole thing that I grew up with, that anger that was right on the surface and you had to walk on eggshells around our home, here I am, I get in a fight with my wife and I'm throwing something on the floor. And I prayed earnestly, God, I don't want to be that man. I don't want my home to be that home. By God's grace, I'm not saying because I had willpower and I put it together, I did not have, you know, I haven't flown off the handle like that. I believe it's by God's grace, a sincere desire to not be that guy, to not be that fool who just flies off the handle at anything that goes on. Are there times when your children do things that are going to make you angry? Yep. Let me ask this question. Do you have children? That's the question. Are you going to get angry? Yep. But you don't have to fly off the handle. You can use that anger to sit back and calculate what needs to happen here. And is this something that I need to fly off the handle with? Well, that's Herod here who becomes angry in our text. But before we get into this, and how much time do I have? Because we haven't read a verse yet, right? I need to do a little background. I need to do some history. Now, it's interesting. In the first three studies in the book of Matthew, I've done a lot of history. I've been covering history. And I've gotten a lot of feedback. I went on our Facebook, the church's Facebook account, and I went on my personal Facebook account, and I had some feedback from people that said, love the history, keep it up, I love it. But while I'm teaching, as soon as I start talking about the Hasmonean dynasty, people fall asleep. So I got people that love it, that are encouraging me, continued on with the history, this is great. But people who, as soon as I start talking history, it's like you're back in history class again. You're just like, yeah, I'm gone. I can't take this. So I'll find a balance, all right? I want to talk some about history, but we'll move on kind of quickly, okay? So if you're sleepy during this time, pinch yourself. Carry a hat pin and stab yourself in the thigh. That always works to wake you back up again. So Herod, we need to talk about Herod. We need to know who he was. King Herod was the ruler in Judea from somewhere around 40 BC till 4 BC. He was, during the time of the birth of Jesus, around 70 years old, and he was sick. He had, according to Josephus, a historian, a rather sickening disease. He had a disease, and there's a name for it. I looked it up, and I can't pronounce it, so I won't tell you what it is. But it was a disease where certain parts of your body die and petrify. They literally become, it's not like gangrene, it just kills certain areas of your body. And they petrify, which means, you guys ready for this? I'll only say this once, okay? They get maggots in it. So sometimes it's even inward. Sometimes the parts of your body that petrify are organs, and you get maggots that are there. I said I'd only say it once, but I said it more than once. Maybe I'll say it again. Herod Agrippa, Herod the Great's grandson, died of the same thing. He had the same disease when he died. So Herod was sick around the time that Jesus was born. And he had the title King of the Jews. Herod did. I told you already that Herod wasn't a Jewish by birth. He was an Edomite who became Jewish by religion. But when he was a young man and he was a political power in the area, there was a struggle in the Hasmonean dynasty. Don't go to sleep on me, all right? The Hasmonean dynasty was a family of priests that were in control in the area of the Judea region. When there was this struggle within that dynasty, Herod married a Hasmonean princess by the name of Miriam, known later on as Miriam I. It gave him political power. He didn't marry her because he loved her. He was already married to a woman that had a 3-year-old child when he married Miriam for political, to be advantageous politically. And then he banished his first wife and his first son. So he just banished them and he brought Miriam in because it gave him political power. Then he traveled to Rome. When he got to Rome, he got to know Octavian. Octavian would later become Augustus, the emperor Augustus, who was in power before BC, in the 40, 50 BC. Anyway, no wonder I bore you. I don't have all my numbers right. But anyway, you know Augustus, right? So he became friends with Octavian. Well, that was very advantageous to him. Octavian went to the Senate, and he worked with the Senate to give Herod the title King of Judea, or King of the Jews. That was the title Herod got. He got it from the Senate. He got it because of his political power with the Hasmoneans, and he got it because he was friends with Octavian. They didn't give out the title king to anyone. Or rarely did they give it out because they didn't want a bunch of kings out there that they had to deal with. But Herod got that title and he went back to the area of Judea. And when the Hasmoneans went out of power, he killed Miriam. He had banished his first wife, married her for political gain, and then he killed her. Then he felt bad after he killed her, so he built a statue in memory of her and commanded the people to come and pay homage to the woman that he murdered. And so all these people are coming and going, yeah, he murdered her. But they thought he was out of his mind. That's the kind of guy that he was. In Jerusalem, they didn't want any kind of carved images in Jerusalem. Remember the first commandment, you shall not have any graven image and bow down to them? So they took that to mean you can't have any graved images in Jerusalem. When the Romans first took over Jerusalem, they decided, let's leave our banners and stuff outside, because it's less offensive to them. And, you know, not having riots is a good thing. So whoever decided that, it's kind of a wise move, don't you think? Let's not bring in the Roman banners with all of these images on it. We'll leave them out. Well, Herod's son Archelaus decided when he began to share power with his dad, let's bring in those banners. There's no reason why they couldn't have them in. They brought the banners in. The city turned up in a riot. Herod decided to get involved. His son was not, he wasn't so bright and didn't know how to handle the riots. And so Herod went in to handle the riots, and Herod killed thousands of people. Herod said, you guys want a riot? I'll kill you until you stop rioting. And he did. And he put down the riot, and then he took the banners back out again that Archelaus had brought in. That was Herod. I could go and do account after account after account of the brutal things that Herod did. Herod killed three of his sons because he thought that they were challenging his throne. Two different incidences, two sons once and one son. It became a statement in their day that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his sons. Everybody knew Herod was a tyrant. Everybody knew that you didn't want to cross Herod. In fact, when Herod was dying, he arrested major people that lived in Jerusalem, knowing that no one was going to mourn his death. He knew that when he died, there was going to be dancing in the streets of Jerusalem. He knew that. People hated Herod. But he said, I'm going to kill these high people in Jerusalem, so there will be mourning in Jerusalem. They might not mourn me, but they will mourn when I die. When he died, his sister didn't carry it out. His sister, who came to power immediately, didn't carry it out. She let the people in Jerusalem go. So even his sister was like, you know, crazy man. And she didn't kill him. She let them go. Now, two of Herod's sons began to fight over his kingdom to be able to be called king. Rome got involved and decided nobody's king. They decided we're going to take away the title of king. So only Herod the Great had it. His sons didn't have it. Then they divided the kingdom between three of his sons, not two of his sons. Archelaus was one of them. Remember, Archelaus was the guy that decided to bring in the banners when he began to rule with his dad. So Archelaus was one of them. So that's our history. Are you guys asleep? Have I lost you? All right. I could have probably have just said Herod was a bad, bad, bad man. I probably could have got away with that. All right. So we pick it up then in verse 13. When they had departed, by the way, Jesus stood before Herod Agrippa, which is Herod the Great's grandson. Did I already say that? Not that Jesus stood before him, but that's who Jesus stood before. So it wasn't the same Herod that tries to kill him as a baby. Now we're ready for real. You can look at verse 13. Really, you guys don't believe me. You're still staring at me. All right, verse 13. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you out. I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. So there were prophecies that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. And then there were prophecies that he was going to be called out of Egypt. How were you going to have a child born in Bethlehem be called out of Egypt? Well, now we see it. When he was a child, probably somewhere around 2 years old, maybe a little younger, Herod wants to kill him. And so he's warned by God in a dream to go to Egypt. And I love when he's warned that God doesn't give him the whole layout. God doesn't say, go to Egypt, and then I'm going to call you back over into Galilee, and then I'm going to, you know, he just tells him, go there and wait for the next step. In my experience, I have found that's the way that God leads. God doesn't lay everything out to us. He doesn't give us a map of our lives. He simply says, take this step. He leads us one step at a time. Now, we don't like that. We want to know everything. Give it all to me, God. And God just says, nope, this is what I want from you. This is where you're at. Stay there until I give you the next word. And God, in the right time, in his own way, because he's powerful enough to do it, will get involved in your life and he'll show you the next step to take. So that we're always almost on a holding pattern, aren't we? Okay, what do we got next, Lord? Is this it? What do we got next? We're just getting direction from God. The flight to Egypt. At this point, he takes him and he takes Jesus to Egypt, and we're not told where. There are two large Hebrew communities in Egypt at this point in time in history. One of them is in Alexandria, Egypt. It's the largest. Some wrote that in these days, there were as many as 1 million Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. You remember a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the Septuagint. That was the Greek copy of the Old Testament that was written in Alexandria. They translated it into Greek because Greek was the common language. And so we now have a copy of the Old Testament that dates from before the time of Jesus in Greek, which, by the way, is one of the things that we can look at. When you wonder what is an Old Testament text means, look it up in the Septuagint, and that will give you some help. Because you then see what did they think it meant in their day when they translated over in Greek. How did they do that? Why did they do it? Why did they have it meaning this? What was their understanding in those days? It's extremely, extremely helpful for understanding Old Testament texts. There was other communities there all throughout Egypt. The point being that he would not go and live in Egypt as an Egyptian. He wasn't brought up in an Egyptian neighborhood. He went into a Jewish community in Egypt and would be brought up in a Jewish community. He lived there anywhere between 4 to 7 years, depending on the scholar that you talk to. Some believe that he was there for only a year and a half. And we don't have any information about when he lived there. There are apocryphal writings. They aren't real writings. They aren't historical writings. They were written 400, 500, 600 years later. When people ask you, why are these other books not in the Bible that are there? Because they were written 500 years later. That's why. The ones that are in the Bible are the ones that we can authenticate. The ones that were later on, the ones that say that Jesus healed a little bird when he was 3 years old, and those fantastic stories of Jesus doing things in Egypt were written hundreds of years later. We don't have any reliable history as to what Jesus did when he was in Egypt. I did hear about a Sunday school teacher that read Matthew chapter 2 to the Sunday school class around Christmas time, and then for their art project, had them draw pictures of a scene from the chapter. And so most of the kids drew, you know, nativity scenes. But one kid drew a plane with people on top of the plane, brought to the Sunday school teacher. And the Sunday school teacher said, well, what is this? And they said, that's the flight to Egypt. She said, okay. Well, I can see Mary and I can see the baby. I got that. But who's this really big guy here? Well, that's Round John Virgin, right? The Christmas song, right? And then she says, well, who's the guy in the front of the plane? Well, that's Pontius the pilot. So there was some confusion as to exactly what the flight to Egypt was really all about. Verse 15 of chapter 2, and he was there until the death of Herod. You guys want to hear how Herod died? I already told you. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I will call my son. So he shows now that scripture is being fulfilled. He was going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to be called out of Egypt. Now we know how it happened. There's another prophecy that Jesus would begin his ministry in Galilee. It says, the people of Naphtali who live in darkness, the people of Galilee shall see a bright light. And it speaks of the Messiah. Well, we're going to read on of how Jesus ends up in Galilee. How would he be born in Bethlehem, be called out of Egypt, and live in Galilee, and even be called a Nazarene? Verse 16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, became exceedingly angry. The word anger here is in the passive tense, meaning that he was not in control of his anger. He was out of control. His anger controlled him. When the Bible says, and Jesus became angry, it's in the active sense, meaning he is actively in control of his anger. Herod is out of control. He's like just screams and hollers and yells, and in his anger, he gives the command that these babies would be killed. Look at the middle of verse 16. And he sent forth and put to death all of the children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. God sends his Savior into the world, and the leader tries to kill him. That's how he responds. And for what? He was old. He was at the end of his reign. He knew that. What was he trying to protect? He didn't like his sons. That was obvious, right? He killed three of them. There were still three left, but he killed three of them. He didn't like his sons. It's just some people are just so addicted to power that even the challenge from someone who might come into power 30 years later becomes such a challenge, you'd kill babies for the very thing. It says another passage was fulfilled. This was fulfilled, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are no more. Rachel weeping for her children, Bethlehem and Ramah, they're close proximity to each other, are in the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah were the two southern tribes that were divided from the 10 tribes of Israel. So Bethlehem is in the area of Benjamin, and so is Ramah. Rachel is the wife who had Benjamin. You remember that Benjamin was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he was the only one born in Palestine, and he was born near Bethlehem. So when it talks about Rachel weeping, it's the descendants of Rachel that are there, and you've got Rachel weeping. Probably what he's talking about. Now, some suggest that because, hey, it's the area where Rachel was, Rachel's tomb is in Bethlehem. It's interesting, that's not where she died, by the way. That's not where her real tomb was, but they lost track of it and ended up putting it in Bethlehem, and they put it there 400 years before the time of Christ, so it's been there a long time. So if you look for Rachel's tomb, you're going to go to Bethlehem, and you're going to see a tomb that was put up a long time ago. A lot of history there. But some suggest that because Rachel's tomb is there, there are a lot of babies in the area that are named Rachel. That people name their children Rachel because of it. And that this is a prophecy of a literal Rachel who lost her children during these times. Maybe so. But God is giving a prophecy that this is a very real spiritual battle. It has very physical repercussions that take place. And one of the repercussions, perhaps the first repercussion of the Savior coming into the world, was these 20 or 40, 30, 40 babies that lost their lives. When you read Jeremiah, it gives that prophecy, and then it says in the very next verse, but weep no more, for they shall return. Which would be that God welcomed these babies into heaven, and even though they lost their lives, even though their lives were taken from them by a madman, they were somehow involved in salvation, because the Savior came, which was the chain reaction that caused this, and he provided for them to have eternity. So there's a way in which they wept because they were no more, but then weep no more because these babies were given eternity. They were welcomed into heaven at that time. Now, I also want to say there's some people who question whether or not this ever happened, because there's no historical evidence or archaeological evidence that Herod ever killed any babies in Bethlehem. A couple of things along that line. Number one, in comparison to the atrocities that Herod committed, 20, 30, 40 babies being killed in the district of Bethlehem is nothing compared to what he did. Herod massacred thousands at a time and was known for it. So this was smaller. It's kind of like if there's a murder in Tucson, it's usually on the news. If there's a murder in L.A., it doesn't make the news. It's got to be multi-murder in L.A. So you look at what he did and what historians wrote about him to write about a smaller massacre, maybe not. Also, maybe there is information out there. Maybe there is historical data. Maybe there is archaeological data, but we haven't found it yet. You can't really argue that because you haven't found it in archaeology, it didn't happen, because only 2 to 3% of archaeological material has been discovered. In other words, out of all the information that is buried in the hills all around Judea, only 2 or 3% has been found. If you're going to bet that something won't be found, that might be a bad bet to make. And this has been proven over and over again. When people say, no, that's not true, sure enough, somebody comes out with archaeological evidence. Theologians for a long time said David was a fake person. David didn't exist. If you went to college in the 60s and you were learning and you did biblical studies, you would have learned that David was a mythological person. He never really existed. Oh, he fought a giant, he killed a bear, killed a lion. David was mythological. Until in the 1970s, archaeology discovered a stone with a statement about the house of David on it. And then they changed their song. Their song didn't change to what the Bible says, though. They said, well, David, he was a real person, but he was a village leader. He wasn't really the king of a whole nation. Until they discovered more things about David, that he really was a king. Do you think that they come out and say, oh, we were wrong, we're sorry? Nope, not at all. They just quietly change their views as they find more archaeological evidence. So it doesn't bother me that this isn't found. This is in character with Herod, isn't it? When you know who Herod is and what he did, why would you even question this? This falls in character of who he is. It's not like this great leader who cared about people and who was thoughtful and all of a sudden it said that he killed babies. We're talking about Herod, who did all of these atrocities. This fits into his character, doesn't it? And so then we pick it up in verse 17. Yes, 17. Then was fulfilled. Okay, we'll go to 19. Because I'm almost out of time. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. It was time for the next step. So now an angel appears to him, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. And maybe he thought, "I've got the Messiah, I need to raise him in Jerusalem." So it says, but when he heard that Archelaus, remember Archelaus was the son of Herod that was taken out of power because of his tyranny after a couple years, was reigning over Judea instead of his father, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream. Again, third direction, he turned aside to the region of the Galilee, where Herod Antipas was reigning. Herod Antipas, probably the best of the rulers of the Herods. Doesn't make him a good guy. That doesn't. When you're the best of the worst, it doesn't make you really good, but he's probably the best of them all. And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, to be called a Nazarene, to live in the city of Nazareth, Nazareth, even to this day, is one of the worst cities in all of Israel. And it was in their day. Nazareth was a city that was close to a Roman encampment. And all of the things that you might imagine would be involved with soldiers living on a post far from home for years were in that area. Nazareth was known as the dirtiest, lowest village that you could have. And so Jesus took the name Jesus of Nazareth. So much so that when Andrew went to Nathanael and said, "We found the Messiah," and Nathanael said, "Really?" And they go, "Yeah, Jesus of Nazareth." Do you remember what Nathanael's response was? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now you know why he said that. Because Nazareth was, I don't even want to compare it to a city, because I always get in trouble. Some one of you here will be from whatever city I pick out. So there are cities I could choose to say it would be like that city, but you're going to have to choose your own because I don't want to offend people. Not over that. I'll offend you over something else, but not over that. So what's God doing? Even the early Christians were called Nazarenes. This the lowest, dirtiest, scummiest city in all of Israel, they were known as Nazarenes. That's kind of an insult, by the way. If you were called a Nazarene, they were insulting you. To be from the area of Galilee, by the way, was to be from the hills. You had an accent. There was a Galilean accent. It probably sounded something like, you know, Larry the Cable Guy. You know, it's what it sounded like. A proud redneck, right? It's just from the hills. Remember, Peter was from Galilee, and when he went into the courtyard where Jesus was being held and beaten on the night he was arrested, and they said, "You are one of his disciples also, because you're from the region of Galilee. Your speech gives you away." They heard his accent. There was a Galilean accent in the day that they spoke. And he heard it. So Jesus comes from Galilee, which is the hills, and he comes from Nazareth, which is the worst city he could come from. You know why? So that any of you guys that have a horrible background, any of you guys that your family, you know, your mother, your father were involved with, they were drug dealers, or they were addicted to drugs, or some other horrible aspect in their lives, and you think, "God doesn't want me because of my background, God doesn't want me because of my family." And Jesus says, "You know what? I'll proudly be called a Nazarene. I'll proudly take you on. I'll take you on as my child." Because he doesn't come looking for those that have the pedigree. Hey, if he has a pedigree, he's coming for you. If you have a pedigree, if you're proud of your family, "Yes, we are the Rockefellers, that's who we are." If that's you, great. You know, you can turn to Christ as well. But Jesus came to those who were lowly. He said it. He said, "I came to those who were low." And that's why he came, being identified as a Nazarene, and I love it. I love that he reached out to me, you know, Robert Furrow, farmer from Clinton, Iowa. Farming family from Clinton, Iowa. That's how come we got that good farmer name, Furrow. The only research I've ever done on the Furrow family, Furrow's come out of England, but the only research that I've ever done is that they had moved to Ireland, stole horses, and had to flee to the United States because they stole horses. That's the only thing I found in my history. Nazarene, right? And you probably got Nazarene somewhere in your history, or maybe you feel like a Nazarene. You feel like, "Yeah, that's me." And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm calling you. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together." Father, we want to thank you for this text. And as we look at history and we see what Herod did and we consider his foolishness, he was a man that in an outburst of anger killed babies. How awful. What a horrible, awful thing. And yet, you worked in the midst of that. You can work in the midst of our foolishness. And where we have been foolish and demonstrated our foolishness, we now ask you for wisdom. Give us your wisdom. And help us to be men and women that are not tossed to and fro by the waves, double-minded in all of our ways, but help us to be stable and sure, trusting you, seeking you, gaining our direction from you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.